We're the Bible. And each evening we take a stop at one particular book of the Bible, and tonight we're stopping at the book of 2 Kings. One writer said, "The story of Rome's ruin is simple and obvious. And instead of inquiring why the Roman Empire was destroyed, we should rather be surprised that it had subsisted so long. The victorious legions who in distant wars acquired the vices of strangers and mercenaries, first oppressed the freedom of the Republic, and afterwards violated the majesty of the purple. The emperors, anxious for their personal safety and the public peace, were reduced to the base expedient of corrupting the discipline which rendered them alike formidable to their sovereign and to the enemy. The vigor of the military government was relaxed and finally dissolved by the partial institutions of Constantine, and the Roman world was overwhelmed by a deluge of barbarians." Now, those are the conclusions of Edward Gibbons in his famous work, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He was not the first to state that empires decay long before they are destroyed. They aren't toppled from without, they crumble from within. Before a mighty nation falls, it goes through decades, perhaps even centuries, of decline. First and Second Kings could well be labeled the decline and fall of the Israelite Empire. First Kings tells the story of her decline. Second Kings tells the story of her fall. Now, lest you find this subject too pessimistic, let me be quick to tell you that when we are talking about God's covenant people, there is always more to the story than the failures of men. Because these books also reveal the dauntless efforts of God to prevent the fall of his people. And the fact that these books exist in the first place is testimony to God's ability to preserve and bless people when they do fall and when they do fail. So this is a story of decline and fall, but it is also a story about God's effort to reach those who are declining and falling and to preserve and bless and restore them. Let me give you some background tonight to the book of 2 Kings. Remember, 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book, albeit on two scrolls. They span about 380 years of Israel's history. 1 Kings began with the death of David, Israel's greatest king. 2 Kings ends with exile and captivity. So you see the empire at its zenith, and then you see it at its lowest point. Now, the author of 2 Kings is unknown. The original readers were the Jews in captivity. So the people originally meant to read these books were those who were alive just after the events of these books took place. And they answer two primary questions for the original reader. Number one, how did we get here? From a great empire and great kingdom into a place of captivity. Number two, how do we get home? And these books tell the story. Now, up until now, the historical books have focused on a few key characters, Samuel and Saul and David and Solomon. But when you go into 2 Kings, it's more of like an anthology than a biography. We read about 29 kings of Israel and Judah in 2 Kings. And folks, it's a lot like a reality singing competition, okay? Most all of them are terrible, and there's a few really good ones, okay? And that's how the kings go in the book of 2 Kings. Now, there's a note there about the prophets that prophesied during this period. Two of those prophets we meet by name in 2 Kings, Elisha and Isaiah. But the rest are ministering behind the scenes, outside the view of the historical narrator, but very much present. This book revolves around two captivities. Assyria takes the northern kingdom into captivity in 722 BC. That's chapter 17. And then Babylon takes Judah into captivity in 586 BC. That's chapter 25. Now, what's the theme of 2 Kings? The theme of the book is, like 1 Kings, disobedience brings decline. Remember, it's one book, so it has the same theme. The decline that we saw beginning with Solomon in 1 Kings accelerates, and it goes into a full-fledged failing. The reason for the fail is sure. The scriptures explain it. Israel and Judah begin to imitate the nations that are around them, and eventually they share their fate. And I want you to look at 2 Kings chapter 17, if you will. Look at verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Look with me at verse 6, if you will. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and Habor by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And chapter 17 begins to list all of the crimes that the northern kingdom had committed against the Lord and the reason now that he was leading them into captivity. Look at verse 17. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah. So what we read about in these passages is, of course, the northern kingdom is carried into captivity by Assyria. And the reason that they are carried into captivity by Assyria is that they have begun to take on the actions and the attitudes of the nations that surround them. God sent Israel into the promised land to be a witness to the surrounding nations. Israel compromised, began to act like the other nations, and so God sent them into exile into those very nations. Something similar is going to be said about the southern kingdom. Look at chapter 21, verse 10. The Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all the Amorites which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. The Amorites were those who were in the land before the Israelites. And God is saying because of the evil acts of Israel and Judah's kings, they now go beyond the sins of the people who inhabited the lands before them. And for this reason, I will take them out of the land and give it to other inhabitants. Listen to what one commentator said. When we look at 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings together, the overall point is ironic but clear. The nation that Joshua led into Canaan to be a witness to the surrounding nations becomes instead an imitation of those nations. Israel does the exact opposite of what it is taught to do. God's people reject God And because the people have become just another nation, the story ends with Judah in exile and dispersed among the nations. Some Judeans even flee back to Egypt, their original captors. Viewed from the end, then, these four books call God's people to repentance. Therefore, 2 Kings, which explains why the people were destroyed and carried off to exile, was originally a call for the people to reject their rejection and to return to their faith in God. And I made that about as clear as mud, and forgive me for that if I could, okay? Here's the basic point. They started acting more like the nations than the actual nations. And so God sent them off to exile in the nations. And the book of 2 Kings ends with a group of people going back to Egypt, their original captors. They imitated the nations around them, and so God gave their land to the nations. All right, let's get into the roadmap tonight. In chapters 1 through 17, we see the divided kingdom. We're picking up where 1 Kings left off. Chapters 1 through 10 give us primarily the annals of the northern kingdom. And the real highlight of this section is the ministry of Elisha the prophet. And you have this wonderful account of him feeding the widow of Zarephath and cleansing Naaman the leper, raising the dead son of the Shunammite woman. He even stands against the king of Syria, the enemy of God's people. You remember the story, the king of Syria sends a host to encamp the city of Dothan where Elisha is staying. They surround the city and Elisha's servant comes to him and says, Master, what are we going to do? We are surrounded and outnumbered. And God says, Lord, open up his eyes. Those that be with us are more than those that be with they. And he opens his eyes and the hillside is filled with chariots and horses of fire. Remember the story, Elisha strikes all of the servants of the king of Syria blind. And he leads them like children into the capital city of the king of Israel. And he delivers them there. What's going on with these stories in the first part of 2 Kings? Well, they lived in a time of great apostasy and compromise, but God was still doing incredible things to remind his people that he was great and good and calling them back to himself. If I could say it this way, the miracles of Elisha and the other prophets were like giant billboards advertising the greatness and mercy of God for anyone who cared to look up from the superhighway of idolatry. They were obvious signs. They were miraculous signs. They were meant to shake people out of their lethargy and apathy. But most just followed the brake lights in front of them off the cliff of compromise and captivity. Can I tell you this? Don't make the same mistake. Don't miss the obvious. God's work is all around us if you'll just look up to see it. We see God's work in the glory of creation. We see God at work in his local churches where miracles of salvation and changed lives are taking place every week. We heard some of those stories tonight. And I know what kind of kings we have in our day. And I know where our culture seems to be headed. You don't have to follow them. Your children don't have to follow them. And if a widow from Zarephath and a leper from Syria and a woman from Shunem could decide to be faithful to God in times of apostasy, in days of decline, you can too. God is still at work. Look up and see it. So we see the annals of the northern kingdom in chapters 1 through 10. In chapters 11 through 17, we see the alternating annals of the northern and southern kingdoms. And in this part, you just go back and forth between one king to another king, north to south. Now, in these chapters, we read about a few good kings. Joash, the child king, who is delivered from the wicked Queen Athaliah. We read about Uzziah, the king who started well but finished poorly. We read about Jotham, who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord but left the high places. The story returns to the northern kingdom in chapter 17, which we read. The Assyrians come, they take them into exile. Then we no longer have a divided kingdom. We have one lone surviving kingdom. And that's the kingdom of Judah. And their story is told in chapters 18 through 25. Now, the beginning of this section is hopeful. We read primarily about two good kings, Hezekiah and Josiah. And their stories are stories of repentance and restoration. Hezekiah and Josiah, repentance and restoration. Let's look a little bit at Hezekiah's story. Look at chapter 18, if you will. Now remember, this immediately follows the captivity of the northern kingdom by going into Assyria. And look at what happens during the reign of Hezekiah, verse number 9. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elam, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, we just read about him, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Verse 11. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the city of Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded and would not hear them. Or do them. So this is the perspective of the northern kingdom's captivity from the southern kingdom's perspective. Now look at verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So here's what you're expecting. Shalmaneser has come up. He's taken the northern kingdom, which for most of history was the superior military country between the two. And you expect that when Shalmaneser comes to take the northern kingdom and he comes against the southern kingdom, that it will only be a matter of time before he gets Judah too. Will they have the same fate that the northern kingdom have? We'll look at chapter 19, verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Assyria attacks the northern kingdom and destroys them. They also attack the southern kingdom, but God destroys them. What made the difference? Go back to chapter 18 and look at verse 2. Verse 1 says, Hezekiah, the son of Amos, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, verse 2, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the kings of Assyria, and he served them not. Now we could tell the whole story, but we won't take the time. What made the difference? The Assyrians were successful against the northern kingdom, not successful against the southern kingdom. Here's the difference. In the southern kingdom, there was a man who followed God. There was a man who would not compromise with the idolatry and sin of his day. There was a man of prayer who knew how to get hold of God. There was a man who walked with God and used his influence to encourage others to walk with God. And God blessed that man. While Hezekiah could not totally stop the judgment that was coming against his nation, he did delay it. He pushed it into another generation. And those who lived in the days of Hezekiah knew the blessings of God because they lived under a leader who did that which was right in the eyes of God. Now, a few generations later, a boy king named Josiah will be cut out of the same cloth. Look at chapter 22, if you will. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the reign of Josiah was remarkable. In the next few chapters, he repairs the temple. He recovers the law. He renews the covenant. He reforms the nation. They even hold a Passover. He outlaws idolatry and breaks down all the pagan altars. It was a genuine nationwide revival. Now, the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah are an indictment on the other kings of Israel. They didn't have to go the way that they went. They did not have to end up in captivity. God would have forgiven and blessed and used his people if they had walked with him like Hezekiah and Josiah did. Those kings chose not to. Now, I can imagine one of the readers, the original readers of these books, perhaps a little child, saying to their parent in captivity, "Dad, didn't God promise Abraham that he would give us a great land and make us a great blessing?" Well, yes, he did. "And didn't God promise our forefather David an everlasting throne?" Well, yes, he did. "Then, Dad, how did we get here? Stuck in Babylon or stuck in Assyria?" And the parent would have to say, after reading these books, "It wasn't because God left us, it was because we left God. When we walked with God like Hezekiah and Josiah did, he blessed us. But when we went after other gods, he could not bless us. He did not fail us, we failed him." So these stories of two good kings who brought nationwide revival were on the one hand an indictment of the other wicked rulers, both of the northern and southern kingdom. On the other hand, the stories of Hezekiah and Josiah gave great hope to the captives. Why? Because both of those men were raised by bad kings. They had wicked fathers. And they made a choice in their generation to go in another direction. And the point to the children of the captivity was, you can too. And they would be inspired by the stories of Hezekiah and Josiah to do the exact same thing those men did. And they would. They would repent. They would go back to their land. And God would bless and revive them. The last section of 2 Kings tells us about the slave kings of Judah. We see corruption and captivity. Following Josiah is another bad king. And from that moment on, the remaining kings of Judah were really subject to foreign rulers. They were puppet kings from that time on, whether from Egypt or Babylon. In chapter 25, we see the fall of the southern kingdom. Look there with me, if you will. Verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, the tenth month, in the tenth day of his month, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came. He and all his host against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. And they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And if you want a first-hand account of the terror and carnage that took place during that siege, read the book of Lamentations sometime. Verse 3. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the city, of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. Look at verse 9. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. And every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. So a complete destruction and almost a complete captivity. Folks, it wasn't too many weeks ago that we were talking about David winning the city of Jerusalem and making it an impregnable force for the people of Israel. Just a few weeks ago, we talked about Solomon building the glorious temple and the palace. We read about that wonderful worship service where the glory of God descended on the people and God's presence dwelt with his people. But then we read, Solomon loved many strange wives. The kings went after their idols. The people ignored their prophets. And an empire decayed from within. And this is what happens. Now, Christ in the book, we have two clear pictures of Christ in the book of 2 Kings, Elisha and Israel. And you can read about those a little bit later. And let's finish tonight with the takeaways. There are three great truths taught in the book of 2 Kings. The first truth is about the influence that God gives. Use it wisely. This is taught so clearly through the example of the kings. The kings who used their influence and authority wisely blessed and prospered the people. We see in this book that a godly king could turn the heart of an entire nation to God. That's influence. The ungodly kings turned the hearts of the people away from God, and they brought poverty and eventually captivity to God's people. The point tonight is that a leader always makes a difference, whether for good or bad. And your life will drastically impact the lives of those who follow you. They will live either in the overflow of your blessings or the overflow of your consequences. So whatever influence you have, use it for the glory of God. Keep your heart from idols. Stay close to God and stay clean. You can have a Hezekiah influence on the people of your life if you will wield your influence wisely. The second great truth we learn is about the promises that God keeps. Act accordingly. If there is any book of the Bible that teaches that God keeps his promises, it's 2 Kings. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses told the people what would happen if they started following after idols. He said, God will shut the windows of heaven. There will be poverty. There will be sickness. And if you persist, he will take you out of the land and give it to someone else. Promise made. In 2 Kings, promise kept. Ladies and gentlemen, if God would chastise his covenant people, he will also chastise his special children. There are no exceptions. When God makes a promise, God keeps a promise. Act accordingly. Lastly, We learn a lesson about the grace that God extends. Receive it humbly. Now, you would think that a book about decline and fall wouldn't have much to say about grace. But this entire book is God's grace reaching out to a generation, the generation in captivity. Remember, God's saying, here's how you got where you are, and here's the way back. And you actually get this in the wonderful little story of Naaman the leper. You remember that story? We won't take the time to turn there. I know we're over time. Remember, Naaman was the captain of the host of Syria, the enemy of God's people. He is a powerful, prosperous man. But the end of verse 1 of chapter 5 says, but he was a leper. You remember the story through this unnamed Israelite servant? He ends up in front of Elisha's home. He expects that he's going to give Elisha some sum of money, and he will flourish his hand and do some great act of magic and power, and Naaman, this powerful, mighty man, will be healed of his leprosy. Remember what Elisha tells him? You go down to the muddy Jordan River. You wash yourself 7 times. When you come up on the 7th time, you'll be clean. Remember Naaman's reaction? He was furious. Powerful, prosperous men like me don't get in dirty rivers. One of his servants who had a little bit of sense said to him, Naaman, if he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you go do it? Go take a bath in that muddy river. And the Bible says, and I love the way it says it, and Naaman came down. Down off of his high horse, he took off his military robes and medals, and he got down in that muddy water. 1 time, 2 times, 3 times, 6 times, 7 times. And when he comes up, his flesh is like the flesh of a baby. Now here's the point of 2 Kings. God is saying to his people, if I have grace for my enemies, don't you think I have grace for my children? And if I can heal and restore the captain of the host of Syria, don't you think I can heal and restore the children of Israel? But here's what you have to do. You have to go down. And you have to humble yourself. God refuses the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. And this entire book is God reaching out to people who were too proud to hear the prophets for centuries and saying, now are you humble? And by God's grace, they say, yes, we are. And he says, okay, I'm going to bring you up, and I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to bring you back. Let me ask you tonight. Is there some area of your life where you need the cleansing touch of God? Some dirty sin? Perhaps things are not right in your soul between you and God? What's the way back to God? It's the way down. And if you're here tonight without Christ, all you need to do is humble yourself and say, I am a sinner who cannot save myself. I put all my faith and trust in Jesus and what Jesus did for me on the cross, an empty tomb. And I take him and him alone as my Savior. And if you will humble yourself, admit your sin, and take him as your Savior, he will cleanse you. And he has grace for you. Christian, let's be honest. We get dirty even after our salvation, don't we? Sure we do. Sure we do. So the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If God could cleanse and restore Naaman, and God could cleanse and restore an entire nation, he can cleanse and restore you. Well, let me close with this. After all those years studying the decline and fall of Rome, Gibbons became a downright pessimist. Here's what he said. History is indeed little more than the register of the crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. Pessimistic, right? I'm going to amend his statement. History is indeed more than the register of the crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. It is the register of the patience, grace, and restoring power of God in the life of any man or woman who is humble enough to receive it. That's what history has always been about, because history is his story. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you that even in a book like 2 Kings, that has a lot of doom and gloom and judgment and captivity, we so clearly see your grace being extended to anyone who would receive it. A Syrian captain of the host, a widow woman with not enough to feed her children, a group of people who were rebellious and who turned their back on you. Lord, if there is someone here tonight who has never received your grace into their life, I pray this evening they would. And thank you for the message of 2 Kings that none of us are so far gone, you can't bring us back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.